going to read from the Bible, from the New Testament, and we're going to read from the last section of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, and verses 25 through 27, and that's on page 951 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to invite Dean, one of the Faith Mission students, Dean, to come forward, and Dean's going to read that passage for us in Romans 16, 25 to 27.
Good evening. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's turn tonight to the very last verses of Paul's great letter to the Romans that Dean read for us just a moment or two ago. The last three verses from verse 25 to 27. It's viewed as being amongst the most patriotic of British songs, and indeed, over the years, it's frequently been proposed as an English national anthem. The words were originally written for the coronation of Edward VII in 1902, and they were set to the music of Elgar's Pomp and Circumstance. Traditionally, it's played as the closing piece of the last night of the proms. I suppose you're maybe getting a clue as to what I'm talking about. The song known as the Land, Land of Hope and Glory. We're not going to sing it tonight. It was written as a rousing, patriotic celebration of a nation's life, extolling its virtues, glorying in its achievements. Well, here in these closing verses of Romans, it's, if I can put it this way, it's like the Apostle Paul here breaks into song. Here is a song of glory. Here is a song that extols not the achievements of any nation or any people, but one that extols the living God. Here is a song that celebrates all that God has achieved in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's really a wonderful anthem on that most glorious of all subjects, the gospel. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Actually, those verses comprise the longest doxology in the New Testament. A doxology is just an ascription of praise. In the original language, it's a complex sentence. But it's one with a very simple message to us. And the message is this: to God be the glory. When I was a youngster, I was confessing about being a big fan of the Lone Ranger this morning. But when I was a youngster in the Boys' Brigade, I was in the BBs for many years, we would sometimes march on parade. And in the parade, at some point in the parade, we would be given the command from the inspecting, or a command would be given as we passed the inspecting officer. And the command would be given something like, parade, eyes right. And the whole battalion company would look to the right as you march past, look to the inspecting dignitary. Well, here it's like Paul is the officer in charge and he's giving us the command, eyes right. He wants us to fix our eyes upon God and upon all His majesty and upon all His glory. And as Paul wants us to look to God, he wants us to celebrate all that God has done for us in and through the gospel. And I think we can summarize the message here by noticing three things about Paul's gospel. And the first is this, that he tells us here that it's a gospel of power. It's a gospel of power. We see that, I think, in the opening words of the doxology in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that actually picks up a major theme that runs through Paul's letter to the Romans. In the very opening chapter of the letter, Paul wrote this in verses 11 and 12. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, same word, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And what that tells us is that Paul wrote this letter to strengthen the faith of the Roman Christians. They were a people in need of divine support and help. The Roman church was originally probably just an exclusively Jewish church. At this time in Rome, it probably had a Jewish community, a large Jewish community, probably around 30 to 40,000 people. But with the influx, you remember, of Gentiles coming into the church, there came those tensions and difficulties. Christians, the Christian church was very much in a minority, and at times a despised minority in the city of Rome. And there's no doubt, I think, that at times they must have felt very small, very weak, very fragile. How they must have longed to be made strong, to be emboldened, to be encouraged in their faith. And that is in part why Paul was writing to them. And I think we can identify, can we not, with that kind of experience of the Roman Christians. Because sometimes we too feel weak and tired. Sometimes we find ourselves struggling. Sometimes we fear for the future. Sometimes we're gripped by all manner of anxieties. In the Christian church, we're a small minority in a sea of unbelief and apathy today. Here in Scotland, evangelical Christianity, which once was very prominent at the centre of Scottish life, has been increasingly pushed to the very margins. My friend, Steve Timmis, tweeted this week. Once upon a time, Christianity was important. Then it became irrelevant. Now it is immoral. And that is quite a helpful view, because it tells us something of the kind of transformation that's taken place in British culture over the past generations. And we long for the Church of Christ to be strong again. Maybe even in our own personal lives, we look to God's help to overcome temptation, to cope with trials of one kind or another, or to strengthen us for what lies ahead. So who has the power to strengthen us, and just how are they going to do it? Well, Paul tells us here that it's God who is able to strengthen us. Literally, he says here that God has the power. That's the word he uses. God has the power to strengthen us. And notice how God does that. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how we will be strengthened in the faith. Through the gospel that involves the preaching of Christ. And of course, the gospel has been the great theme of this letter. The good news of Jesus. It's a message about Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of the letter, Paul says, and he speaks there of the gospel of God. He says, it is concerning his Son, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he tells them that the gospel's about Jesus, about who he is, and about what he's done. He lived, he died, he rose again. Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the theme here and that runs through here has been from Paul that getting right with God is not a matter of, for the Jews, it was circumcision or morality or law or all kinds of religious activity. Because Jew and Gentile alike are under the judgment and wrath of God. And there's only one way for any human being to be forgiven and made right with God. And that is through the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's why Paul says in the opening chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek, to the Gentile. The God who has the power to save us and sanctify us is the same God who is able to strengthen us. And he does, and it's interesting, he does both of those things through the gospel. And it's foolish for us. And yet, you know, oftentimes we look for strength and for help. We look everywhere else except to the gospel. We look for this kind of experience and that kind of experience, and the latest fad and fashion that's going around in Christian circles. And we really need to be looking at the gospel. The American preacher John Piper, he writes this, I'll read it to you. He says, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation, but everlasting joy for those who trust him. You never, never, never outgrow your need for this gospel. You don't begin the Christian life with this and then leave it behind and get stronger with something else. God strengthens us with the gospel to the day we die. So if you want to be strengthened and empowered in your Christian life, you need to be looking to Jesus Christ. You need to be looking to what he's done for you. Look to the gospel. Because all that we need here is in the gospel of Christ. All that we need is in the power of the risen Christ. And we live in days, don't we, when all manner of cults are active, where Islam is on the move, when atheism is on the march. False doctrines of all kinds are being peddled. And so we need to be reminded that our gospel is a gospel of power. The power to save and the power to strengthen. I tell the story, I bring it out every now and again, you know, the story of the vacuum cleaner salesman in the backwoods of America many years ago, just when these things were coming out, and he was hawking his product to, you know, some backward place in the States, and came to this house, a pretty ramshackle looking house, and went in and got his foot in the door and was telling this lady, oh dear, he's there, and wow, this is fantastic, it's an amazing, you know, piece of equipment, it's just so clean, it's, you know, clean up everything up in this house, you know. And he said, well, I'm going to make a demonstration for you, madam, you know, and he got the stuff out the grate, the fire, all the ashes, and he put them all over the carpet and ground them all in. He said, don't worry about it, madam. Well, this the machine is going to just suck everything up, make it something so clean. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. If this little beauty doesn't, you know, suck up everything on this carpet, you know, I'll eat all this stuff myself with a spoon. And she said, oh, well, she said, I'll just go away and get a spoon. She said, because this house doesn't have any electricity. But the gospel, if I can put it this way, has electricity. It has power. And many of us here can testify to that, that it has a living power to change and transform. It's the power to save us and make us right with God. It's also the power to strengthen us. Strong churches are gospel churches. Strong Christians are gospel Christians. Strong faith is gospel faith. And the way of progress in the Christian life is not by leaving, abandoning, and forgetting the gospel. but rather by more firmly rooting and establishing ourselves in the gospel. For here is a gospel of power. That brings us to the second thing here. Not just a gospel of power, but secondly, a gospel, you'll notice, of revelation. And if you look at verses 25 and 26, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, you notice those that language, revelation, disclosure, being made known. It's telling us that the gospel is a gospel of revelation. The message of the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, is not a message of human speculation. It is a message of divine revelation. And that is what Paul is underscoring here. The gospel was a mystery, he says, that had been, if I can put it this way, had been kept secret down through the ages. A kind of heavenly secret. All through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, if I can put it this way, parts of it were revealed like little pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. But the full picture couldn't quite be seen. A little bit here, a little bit there, yeah. But the full thing couldn't be seen. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, he said this, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." He said, well, the mystery has now been revealed. Now the full picture can be seen. In Jesus Christ, the whole thing has come into focus. This is the age of Christ's revealing. This is the gospel age. And this gospel has now been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's to be made known all across the world to all nations. And that's, you remember, that's what happened to Paul when he met with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to take the gospel, this good news about Jesus, and he was commissioned and sent to take it out into the world. Remember how he's preaching, and if you read through the book of Acts, we read something of that. Paul, in Acts 17, he's in the Areopagus in Athens, and he tells those who gather there, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." All people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world by righteousness. This making known of the gospel to all the nations, you see, was part and parcel of God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. It was like a code embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. And now, in and through the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, that code has been deciphered. And the message has become clear for all to see who have faith. And Paul says and reminds us here that he was being caught up in this great mission of God to the nations. In fact, you read his letters, you read the accounts in the book of Acts, and it becomes clear that this was the heartbeat of Paul's life. It was his mission in life. That's what he lived for. He lived to make the gospel known to the nations. He wrote this, and he was heading off back to Jerusalem and heading off to Spain. Why was he doing that? He wanted to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It wasn't something that he dreamed up. It wasn't an idea that he'd conceived himself. He tells us here it was the command of the eternal God. And so the gospel is for everyone, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. It's not just for certain kinds of people, not just for certain countries or certain nations, not just for religious people or moral people or good people. The gospel is for all people and all nations. God accepts everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. God can accept you. Indeed, he will accept you and he will welcome you if you come to him through placing your faith in Jesus. In the opening chapter, again, of I know I'm referring to the opening chapter of Romans and the last verses of Romans. It's quite an interesting thing to do in all the New Testament letters is to kind of top and tail them, look at the beginning and the end and how they tie together. But in the opening chapter of the letter, Paul describes the purpose of his apostleship as being to, in verse 5 of chapter 1, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And that's that same striking phrase that we find here at the end of the letter. Paul tells us that the gospel was to be proclaimed among the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. That's an interesting phrase, the obedience of faith. Not just any kind of obedience, but the obedience of faith. In other words, not obedience fueled by fear, but by faith. Not an obedience to please men and women, but an obedience to please God. Not an obedience that promotes self and exalts self, but an obedience that honours the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this obedience that comes from faith and from a deep love for Christ that the gospel produces. And that Paul, of course, longs to see. That's the real fruit of the gospel. Men and women all over the world living for God and doing his will. That's what the revelation of the gospel is designed to produce. It's designed to produce the obedience of faith. Let me ask you if it's producing that in your life. Is the gospel at work in your heart? We sang those words earlier, didn't we? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey. Because trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey the obedience of faith. The gospel calls us into a relationship with the living God, calls us to faith in Christ, calls us to obedience. And that is the message that God has revealed to a lost and broken world. A world of rebellion, a world that's exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What are we doing with this message, with this revelation? What are we doing with the gospel? Paul, God has called us to believe it. He's called us to obey it. And he's called us to share that revelation with others. In our families and amongst our friends and our colleagues and in our community. That's why we're here, that we might share that good news with others. That gospel of power and that gospel of revelation. Well, gospel of power, a gospel of revelation. And thirdly here, you'll notice from the text, the gospel of glory. In verse 27, right at the end there, Paul says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And that's really where Paul wants our eyes. He wants them on the glory of God. Again, earlier on in the letter, Paul has described or argued that the essence of human sin is in a rebellion against this God. And that sin is in some way to rob God of his glory, the glory that's rightfully his. Instead of him occupying the central place in our lives and in our thinking, God has been relegated and dethroned or marginalized. So human beings now put other people or themselves or other things at the center of their lives. Everything and anything but their creator. The message of Romans and the message of the gospel is that God has now acted to vindicate his honor and glory. He's done it through Jesus and through Jesus' death and resurrection. Human beings, he says, exchanged God's glory for idolatry. Jesus came to exchange his glory for punishment and wrath cross is where we see God in Christ acting decisively to restore his glory in what will one day be a new creation. He says that in Jesus, this whole world, whole universe is going to be remade. And that universe will be forever for the praise of God's glory. In Jesus, men and women are being part of this new heaven and earth, and part of this new creation, being born again into God's family and becoming people indwelt by the Spirit. And this belonging to this new creation is not a matter of human ingenuity or skill or wisdom. Paul says it's all of God. If the essence of sin is that it robs God of his glory, then salvation cannot be provided on any basis in which human beings continue to rob God of his glory. There must be no room for human boasting or pride, and that's a kind of theme that we see running through this letter. It's all be of God. The great reversal and restoration of God's honour is all of God and all of Christ and all of grace. It's all for God's glory alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Remember years ago, been on a walking trip with my friend up the northwest of Scotland near Knoydart, and we were climbing up one of the Munros there, making our way up the hill pretty slowly and painstakingly, I have to tell you. And almost at the top, we turned and we looked back down the valley. And I remember as we did that, kind of almost catching our breath as we'd been climbing up for so long, and then we looked back and it was just this amazing vista. It was a glorious sunny day. That summer there were two sunny days and we were walking for two of them. And the rest of the time it rained. Two glorious days. And as we gazed in awe over the valleys and the hills and the sea and the islands away in the distance, the beauty and the grandeur that lay below us, stretching towards the horizon. What a declaration it was, you see, of the glory of God. It was beautiful. And here at the end of Romans, it's as his exposition of the gospel draws to a close, it's as if Paul pauses, panting, almost out of breath. And he looks back down the valley. Looks back down at all that God has done for us in the gospel. And he says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. This gospel of what God has done in Jesus, God gets all the glory. I began mentioning the song, Land of Hope and Glory. I have to confess, I always feel a little uncomfortable with its overt triumphalism. And I'm struck that within 12 or so years of its composition, the Great War began and many young men were caught up in a great tidal wave of patriotism and national glory. 100 years ago, this year. When the war broke out, the government asked for 100,000 volunteers to join the army. They got 750,000 in the first month. In Britain alone, 1 million men went to their deaths, further 2 million wounded. Didn't seem much like a land of hope and glory in the trenches of the Somme or the battlefields of Ypres and Passchendaele. I remember Wilfred Owen's poem, Dulce Decorum Est. At the end of that poem, to children ardent for some desperate glory, the old lie, Dulce decorum est pro patria mori, a sweet and beautiful thing to die for one's country. Friends, the so-called glory of any nation or any human institution is fleeting at best. It does not and it cannot last. It will not last, and it will not sustain human beings. But Paul tells us here of a glory that does last. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of God. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Well, may that be true for all of us here, that we've entered through the life gate by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if we've received that great salvation in him, then the God who saved us will strengthen us and strengthen us to proclaim that gospel in our broken and fallen world. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory for the great things he has done. Lord, help us to look to Christ and to the gospel. May we be strengthened by it. May we see its revelation. And may we be pleased to, in a sense, pass on that revelation to others. And in the midst of it all, may we be found living and trusting, not in the glory of human beings or human institutions or human nations, but rather trusting in the living God, whose glory endures forever. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.